I suppose it was about 5 years ago, wasn't it, David, that we met at a meeting here in Western Pennsylvania with a number of representatives from various churches who were considering Ian's vision for planting this particular work. And while it may surprise you to hear this, there was considerable resistance and even opposition expressed at that meeting. Ian sat patiently and quietly. David sat patiently and quietly. Believe it or not, I sat patiently and quietly. So obviously the Lord was in the work. And 5 years later, Ian's patient, faithful pursuit of the vision that God put upon him has reached this new level of fruit. And I am perhaps the second happiest person here today to be part of it. Our text this morning, as we consider this moment in the life of the church, is from the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. In the first five verses, hear God's word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The figure of speech that is employed throughout our five verses is both familiar and in some respects unflattering to a first century audience. Theirs was an agricultural, pre-industrial culture, and so they were accustomed to agricultural realities. But familiar with the Old Testament, they were also familiar with the well-known figure that God's people were described as sheep, and those who cared for them were regarded as shepherds. In fact, even the original tribes of Israel, who celebrated David's anointing, came to him at Hebron, according to 2 Samuel 5, and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" The familiar of the governors, keepers, guardians of God's people as shepherds was an old figure of speech. But the other part of the figure is the unflattering part. The people of God are regarded as sheep. And in our post-agricultural moment, we might think of all animals as just cute and cuddly. And sheep were neither, right? They were very useful because their wool provided for all sorts of clothing. And if one were hungry on special occasions, they could be useful for the table also. What they were not was clever or self-sustaining or self-reliant. Some animals today, if you domesticate them and return them to the wild, do perfectly well. Feral dogs and feral pigs are common enough. Out at the Outing Club cabin, where we have acreage in Gamelands 39, feral dogs are common enough out there that Mrs. Gordon and I actually own two cats right now, whom we rescued from there when feral dogs ate their mother and three siblings. If you return dogs to the wild, before long they hunt like wolves, they circle in packs, and they do perfectly well. In portions of the southwest of the United States today, there's a problem with feral pigs. When domesticated pigs get loose from the farm, they go back to the wild, And they survive very well. They're very aggressive animals, and they're causing all sorts of problems to both livestock and crops in the Southwest. What you will not find in the midst of the feral pigs and the feral dogs is feral sheep. Because sheep do not know how to fend for themselves. They have to have shepherds. Sheep do not know how to secure nourishment for themselves, and what's worse, they tend to wander off. If you have chickens in the yard, as long as you feed them, they come back. You don't need a fence. Chicken will keep coming back to where the food is. Sheep, by contrast, without a shepherd, they just wander off. They just wander off. And so throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God who knows our frame, that we are only dust, disflatters us by calling us sheep, right? It would not have surprised anyone reading Isaiah 53 for the first time. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Because that's what sheep do. And Robert Richardson ought to have written a hymn that said something like this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Right? Because that's exactly what we are prone to do. And the scriptures disflatter us by referring to us as sheep. Think of the kinds of things that we do that require the need of shepherds then to care for us. And then think of how horrible Israel's history was because her shepherds would not do their job of tending them and caring for them. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel declare judgment upon those shepherds who did not care for the flock. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, Jeremiah says. And as we saw in Ezekiel 34, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and say even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak, you have not strengthened. The sick, you have not healed. The injured, you have not bound up. The strayed, you have not brought back. The lost, you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Just three little questions and answers I'd like to raise of this passage with you this morning. Who are the elders in this passage? What is the duty of such elders? What is the duty of the non-elders? Just briefly. As to the elders, in our Presbyterian ears, when we hear the word elder, we think of Jonathan, and we think of Lee, and we think of Scott and others who will stand to be what we call ruling elders in the Presbyterian Church. It's a common term among Presbyterians. In the first century, it wasn't restricted to that particular branch of service. It was more comprehensively used of those who had governance over the flock. And ordinarily, in fact, in the synagogues, it referred to the presiding officer among the other officers. They referred to the elder as, among all the others, the one who tended to rule. Edward Selwyn represents that view, saying the term is not further defined, but probably includes all who have any kind of authorized pastoral office and function. Not all local churches would be served by the same type of minister, but the local minister most commonly found exercising pastoral care in the Christian communities was an elder. So probably in the first century, the term referred more to people like Matt and Ian than it did to deacons and elders more comprehensively considered. However, because of the reality of the common care for the flock, it is not entirely incorrect that we Presbyterians extend the term a little further to those who assist the pastors in their pastoral oversight of the flock. I take it as being in the first century primarily directed to the ministers because of contextually what Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And Peter was not, we might say, merely a deacon or a ruling official in the church. He was also, of course, a herald of God's good news. He was a preacher, and the book of Acts records much of his preaching. So I think primarily in the original text, the elders were a reference to those who led the church through the ministry of word and sacrament in providing oversight for the flock. But since that's what they did, they were joined by other officers in the church that we will celebrate today, because it is important for the flock to have the service of those others also. And as to the duty of those elders, I think in this passage we discover that there's both a what and a how. What they do and how they do it. That's common to the scripture to do that. I don't object normally to the scriptural what's, but sometimes in the how's, I think the biblical authors start meddling a little with me and with you. The what is to provide oversight of the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And this shepherding tends to have both a positive and a negative aspect. Positively, the shepherding refers to nourishing the sheep, shepherding them, bringing them to pastures where they can eat and dine. So there's this positive thing of nourishing them. Remember, our Lord, just before his ascension, was chatting with Peter and asked him, "Do you really love my people? Do you love me?" And he wanted to make sure Peter understood what love for Christ would consist of. And so in his answer, when Peter thrice said that he loved him, he said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." They need to be nourished, right? And positively, part of the duty of the church and its officers is to provide the sustenance that comes to us when God, through word and sacraments, presents to us the great news that his beloved Son, the innocent, died for the wicked. And that nourishes our weak souls, our souls that find it hard to believe the gospel. It does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? The innocent for the wicked, the righteous for the unrighteous. And at times, aware of our own sin, it's almost too good to be true. And then God's shepherds tell us every week, through word and through this table, it is true. The innocent for the wicked, and the righteous for the unrighteous. And our hungry soul gets fed and limps through another week, as positively these shepherds nourish our weak faith. And negatively, this duty is to watch over them because of their tendency to stray, right? Exercising oversight, right? Oversight is one of those interesting English words for which, as far as I know, we have no term to describe them. We have terms like paradox to describe them, irony, oxymoron, hyperbole. What term do we use for a word that can be used as itself and its opposite? Right? Because to exercise oversight means to look out for something. And if we misplace something, we say, well, it was an oversight. Right? It means what it means and the opposite of what it means, right? There must be some literary category for such words, right? Who knows? But it's a curious one. And here I think it means the positive part, not the negative part. Right? It means not pretending that the sheep aren't there, but it means looking out for them because they're too foolish to look out for themselves, right? If you don't watch out for them, one of the 100 sheep will go astray. It's just their tendency. And so, positively, while they nourish the sheep, negatively, they try to prevent them from making a mess of their lives. And then the how is the meddling part. We have three not buts in here. Josh and I were chatting earlier. The Greek students know that I always have them look out for the ouk alas in the Greek New Testament. Not this, but that. Because Paul's imperatives routinely have not this, but that. Matthew has seen them also, and others who studied Greek with me haplessly know about my tendency in this regard. Peter does the same thing Paul does here. Thrice, he says, don't do it this way, but do it that way. Right? Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have it. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In each case, I think what Peter is doing is contrasting the failed shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34 with what he expects of the New Testament shepherds, right? Don't do it like these did who fed themselves on the flock, who clothed themselves with their wool, right? Don't do it that way, but do it this way. In each case, saying, don't be like the failed type, be like the great shepherd and do the job well. But what is the duty of non-elders to those who feed and watch over them, right? What is their duty? And their duty is to be subject to them. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the stupidest things a stupid sheep could have done would have been to have resisted the care of the shepherd, right? It's counterproductive to do so. The author of Hebrews reminded of this in the 13th chapter in the 7th verse when he said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Children sometimes, when taken to the physician to get treated, resist the shots and resist the medicine. And parents know the joy of taking a child to the physicians, right? And the child struggling all over the place and pitching a small fit, right? It's not really to the child's advantage to resist the doctor's care. The child needs the physician's care, but the child is resistant. And Peter warns us, as the author of Hebrews warns us, to submit to those who are caring for us. It would not be to our advantage to be resistant to those who give themselves for our well-being. The risen Christ, the chief shepherd, has not left his flock without shepherds. From the first century until now, he continues to call people into the responsibility of nourishing and watching over his flock. Cultures come and go, fashions come and go, languages, people move from one culture to another. Wherever the gospel goes, people who love Christ's flock seem to show up also. The same gospel that enlightens every true believer also calls some of those true believers into loving pastoral care for the flock of Jesus Christ. And today we celebrate the fact that the risen Christ, the great shepherd, will appoint several here for the well-being of this congregation. So let me meddle with three words of application or significance from this text. One for humans, one for churchmen, as I call them, and one for church officers, and I don't regard those as the same thing. For humans, let me say this. There's two ways of understanding Peter's injunction here when he says to submit to your elders. One possibility is that the church is so peculiar, such a strange and bizarre institution, that she must do something that other societies wouldn't at all do, submit to its officers. That's one possibility. Another is that the church as the redeemed is the community that reminds us what community would have been had we never rebelled. So that what is required of us is what would work in terms of God's natural order for culture altogether, and I regard it as the second way here. The submission required here is not unnatural to us. It's natural to us. It is our rebellion against God and his authorities and those who represent it that is unnatural, right? Now, as an Augustinian, I think everyone who came through here today is unnatural, right? Some of your ties are vertical. That's unnatural, right? There are many unnatural things about all of us. But our nature was, in fact, our created nature was to submit to God's good rule. And our rebellion is actually contrary to our own human nature. Until the rampant individualism and egalitarianism of the Enlightenment, submission was regarded by previous cultures as a virtue, similar to the virtue of cooperation, the virtue of obedience. Or as Paul said, outdo one another in showing honor. In showing honor. Our confession in the ARP, the PCA, and other NAEPARC churches recognizes this. Even without getting to the answers of the larger catechism, the questions alone on the fifth commandment are jarring to our post-Enlightenment ears. See if you can tolerate the four questions from larger catechism 127 to 130, even if I don't give you the answers. The questions themselves are unsettling to us. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Feel free to squirm. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Squirm again. All right. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? What are the sins of superiors? Boy, do our ears not like the language of inferiors and superiors, right? But in God's ordering of His reality, there are always inferiors and superiors in age, in gifts, and in graces. And the way things work best is when the inferiors recognize their superiors in age, gift, or grace and follow them, right? What does not work is for the child to resist the physician. That does not work, as natural as it may seem to us. Matt preached to you recently on submission. And no one can say everything in every sermon about everything. But one of the things both Matt and I would want to do is to rescue the notion that submission itself is virtuous, right? Before we deal with the submission that we owe to the civil magistrate or to ecclesiastical officers or to husbands and so forth, parents, is the question of whether submission is virtuous or not. And I submit that if the risen Christ in his humiliated state was submissive, then submission is virtuous because he was sinless. So recall some of the words he said that reflected his submission to his Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Right. Our Savior, for our redemption, submitted entirely to his Father's will that he take on our mortal flesh and then assume our guilt and the death that was its penalty. And he submitted to his Father's great will to do that. And so to submit to good people, to good causes, and to good purposes is virtuous. And it is built into our nature as God originally made us before we became rebellious, defiant 2-year-olds who, when they first learn to speak, have two wonderful words, mine and no. Right? The rest of us are recovering 2-year-olds, right? But in our original nature, we said thine and yes. So for all humans, this text reminds us that submission to good people, good purposes, good institutions, good causes is actually virtuous. And the non-elders here are commanded to enjoy that wonderful virtue. Secondly, I think the text addresses those who are churchmen. And I use the word churchmen different from officers because churchmen are not merely Christians. They're not merely people who are churched. Churchmen are these remarkable people who, because of their love for Christ, love his bride, right? People who love to do what the church needs to have done. Some of them will hold office. Most of them don't. But churchmen are those people who take great joy in participating in the well-being of God's church. I received a letter yesterday from John Daniel, pastor of a church in Richmond, Virginia. He was my father's pastor for, I think, the last 34 years of Dad's life. Dad was an elder there for 46 years. And John was writing to say he was thinking recently about my father, who passed away in 2005. So 8 years later, John and others in the office were thinking about my father. And he said that he was one of the most encouraging members of his church. And he remembers him fondly and said he's one of the finest people he knew. Dad was a churchman. I don't think he ever taught a Sunday school. I'm sure he never preached. But he was a deacon for about 8 years and an elder for 46. And when I came home from college for Christmas, sometimes it happened to fall on the Sunday where it was Dad's day to go over and open up the church building. And I would go over there with Dad, and we would go over and open up the building. He did things like that. He folded bulletins, right? He did what he was asked to do as a churchman, and he loved to do it. And some of it wore off on his useless son, right? Some of my happiest days as a churchman were up there in New England when Greg Reynolds was planting the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Manchester. And we had almost no one there in the original core. And on Saturday mornings, I would go over and cut the grass and then go inside and mop the floor. Right? Any numbskull can teach Greek. Mopping a floor well requires some ability. Right? What a joy to be there cutting the grass and then to go inside and mop a floor. Right? It was just delightful because no one could see it. Yet it was just done for Christ and his bride. And churchmen understand that that's part of what they do. We love to serve the church of Jesus Christ because she is his bride. And many of you will be called to be churchmen. Not only to submit to the officers, but to cooperate and to help them in any way that you can devise to help them. And of course, the passage does say something about the officers also. Shepherd the flock, not as Israel's shepherds did, but as the great shepherd does. Ian and Matt, the elders and the deacons, you are now the personal means by which the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, cares for his flock. You are the source of their nourishment, and you are the ones who, by watching over them, prevent them from making a shipwreck of their lives. It might not even hurt you once or twice a month, deacons, elders, and churchmen, to read Ezekiel 34 and contrast that vision with John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That was the original vision for shepherds. It's very much unlike the Ezekiel 34 vision. And it might help all shepherds, deacons, elders, pastors, occasionally just to read the contrast and to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to make you like the great shepherd and not like the others. Matt and Ian and others who will be ordained today, if you care for Christ's flock as he does, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We now receive our morning collection, so please stand and sing together as we do so.